Well, good afternoon, everyone. You'll notice on the screen behind me there's a text that we've had up all over Christmas. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And you'll see that I've changed it. So what have I done to change it? All those dots. All doesn't have to be fulfilled at the same time. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. I should know this, shouldn't I? Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The first has been fulfilled, but the next part hasn't yet been fulfilled. And it's all in the same passage. And I want you to bear that in mind as I speak to you this afternoon. We looked about a month ago at the Abrahamic covenant, an unconditional covenant where God promised to bless Abraham and his offspring. It was an unconditional covenant because God promised on his own account without any reference to obedience on Abraham's part or that of his descendants that he would indeed bring about what he had promised to Abraham. Can you just change it over, Chris? We saw too that it had three aspects or expansions given elsewhere in the Bible. The land covenant, given in Deuteronomy 29 verse 30, and it's up behind me now. The seed covenant made with David in 2 Samuel 7. And the blessing, or new covenant, given in Jeremiah 31:31. A covenant made with Israel and for Israel, and not the church, as we've seen before. Although the church is blessed with some aspects of the new covenant in advance of its fulfilment with Israel at some point in the future. But there was another covenant, wasn't there, given to Moses on Mount Sinai. A covenant that promised blessings for obedience and discipline for disobedience. One which they as a nation agreed to, all together with one voice, both before they went into the land and with the next generation that did enter into the land. But despite their disobedience, then through the terms of the Abrahamic covenant, God would still accomplish his purpose, still redeem Israel as a nation in the future, through the return of their Messiah and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. We also saw in our recent study in Romans 11, a few Sunday mornings ago, that God will indeed restore and bless Israel as a nation when they repent of their national rejection of him and receive the forgiveness of God in the future. If you want to turn to Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 to 14. Zechariah 12, verses 10 to 14. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem. And the Abrahamic covenant will find its ultimate fulfillment at the return of their Messiah to rescue and bless his people Israel. And it's through the national, through the nation Israel that God promised in Genesis 12 to bless the nations of the world. And that ultimate blessing will find its fulfilment in our Lord's glorious return and his kingdom reign on the earth. And we'll be with him as he promised. Or at least those who've trusted him as their saviour will be. Now if there's anything that shows the literal nature of God's covenant with Israel as a nation, it's what I'm about to show you. It demonstrates God's faithfulness to his word. And it connects this ancient collection of books that we know as the Bible right down to the present day. We've seen God's covenant with Abraham for the promised land. However, God also prophesied through Moses that Abraham's descendants would be in affliction and bondage for precisely 430 years. In Genesis 15 and verse 13 we read, "And God said to Abraham, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. This affliction began 30 years later with the hatred expressed to Isaac by Ishmael's mocking attitude. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And we know that that affliction of Abraham's seed in Canaan eventually ended in the bondage in Egypt. Exodus chapter 12, verses 40 to 41 says, "Now the sojourning of Israel, of the children of Israel, who dwelt in Egypt, was 430 years. And it came to pass, at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day it came to pass, the selfsame day, that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. And the feast of the Passover was inaugurated 430 years later, when the captivity ended." And the Apostle Paul confirmed that the captivity lasted 430 years in Galatians 3:17. Years later, Israel's second captivity came about when the kings of Israel began to rebel against God, and many of their people turned to idol worship and to pagan gods, despite God's warning through his prophets. The 10 northern tribes of Israel were conquered by the Assyrians in 721 BC, as seen in 2 Kings 17 and verse 6. Then Jeremiah prophesied that the kingdom of Judah would also be removed for 70 years from the promised land, beginning in 606 BC, because of their idolatry. "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment," he said, "and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. After the exile, Zerubbabel led the first group of exiles back to Israel in 538 BC and started work on the restoration of the temple in 536 BC, precisely 70 years later, on the first day of Nisan, 536 BC, just as Jeremiah had prophesied. Yet despite the royal permission, only a small remnant of the Jews left Babylon and returned to Israel. The vast majority never returned, choosing rather to live in the land of their captivity. You've no doubt heard of the lost ten lost tribes of Israel. Well, they stayed behind in Babylon. During the time from their return from Babylon, Israel were never a sovereign nation, as they had been before. Never in charge of their own affairs. They were a vassal state of first the Babylonians, then the Greeks, and then the Romans until their exile again in 70 AD. Now we'll move forward to the third, and this time worldwide, return from captivity. The Bible contains numerous prophecies of the final return of the exiles to the promised land in the last days. In light of the precision of the prophecies about the duration of the earlier captivity in Egypt and the second exile to Babylon, is it possible that the prophets have revealed when the Jews would return from their final scattering to establish their own nation again? The prophet Ezekiel was given a vision concerning the final return of his people. And we've been in this passage before to determine the definition of biblical years that elapsed for the exact fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy concerning the time that would elapse from the decree of Cyrus, king of the Medes and Persians, to return and rebuild Jerusalem until Israel's Messiah would be cut off. And we've seen before that that was fulfilled again precisely on Palm Sunday, 30 AD, when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. But we only went there for that purpose and not for its primary meaning. So turn to Ezekiel chapter 4 and verses 3 to 6. Ezekiel chapter 4, verses 3 to 6. Lie also on your left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of days that you lie in it, you shall bear their iniquity. For I have laid on you the years of their iniquity, according to the number of days, 390 days, so you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when you've completed them, lie again on your right side. Then you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I've laid on you a day for each year. So Ezekiel declared that each day represented 1 year. Israel will be punished in exile again for 430 years, 390 years plus 40 years, exactly the same length of time of their first captivity in Egypt. At the end of the 70 years of prophesied captivity in Babylon in 536 BC, only a small remnant of the house of Judah returned to Jerusalem to fulfill Jeremiah's prophecy. And as we've already said, the vast majority of the Jews, probably about 90%, remained in the Persian Empire as colonists. So when we deduct the 70 years in Babylon that ended in 536 BC from Ezekiel's 430 years of punishment, Israel still had 360 years of further captivity due to them for their iniquity, according to Ezekiel, following the end of the Babylonian captivity of Jeremiah. God gave them their chance to return with the remnant who did return. God had already declared in Ezekiel 18 that the children of the exiles wouldn't have to pay for the sins of their fathers if they turned to him in obedience. And so it was. Yet despite the precision of Ezekiel's prophecy, there was no general return to the land, either 430 or 360 years later. So why not? Was Ezekiel wrong? Was it just a general figure that was totally ambiguous? Something that we shouldn't concern ourselves with, as our amillennial friends would say, something that we can't understand? The solution for this mystery can be found in Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26. The Lord established promises and punishments for Israel based upon... I lost a page. Based upon her obedience and her disobedience. God told Israel four times in this passage in Leviticus that if after being punished for her sins they would not repent, then the punishments previously specified would be multiplied by seven. In verse 17 of Leviticus chapter 26, I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. And after all this, if you do not obey me, then I'll punish you seven times more for your sins. And it's repeated in verse 21, 23 to 24, and 27 to 28, which we won't read for the sake of time. When the Lord repeats something in Scripture, we better sit up and take notice. It's not just empty repetition for the sake of filling up space. I've lost. What's happened, Chris? That's where we are now, isn't it? Yeah. In other words, if the Israelites did not repent after God had punished them, then the punishment previously promised, and we'll see that it's the remaining balance of their 430-year sentence, which equates to 360 years, will be multiplied by seven times. 360 years by seven to reach a total of 2,520 years. If you don't obey me, I'll punish you seven times more for your sins. Therefore, as of 536 BC, when some of the exiles returned to the land, the final restoration of Israel to their land would occur only after 2,520 biblical years. Now, that's a long time, isn't it? Can the God who inspired Moses to write Leviticus have had in mind their future disobedience and be so precise in his judgment for national sins that hadn't even happened yet, by a nation that wasn't even in a land of its own yet. Well, the majority who stayed behind in Babylon obviously weren't obedient. They didn't go back, choosing to live instead in the land of their former enemies. And even those who did return were disobedient, because God had to send further prophets to reprimand them and to encourage them to finish what they started. And then 400 years of silence. God had stopped speaking to them, ultimately culminating in the national rejection of their Messiah. Now, we've seen before that when we refer to biblical or prophetic years, we refer to the ancient Jewish calendar of 360 days. Our modern calendar, as you know, has got 365 and a quarter days. And the modern Hebrew calendar has got 354 days. The biblical year of ancient Israel was lunar-based, and it only contained 360 days. Abraham used a year of 360 days, consisting of 12 months of 30 days each. And instead of leap years that we use in our calendar, they'd have a leap month to get the seasons back into sync again. So the Babylonian captivity ended in the spring of 536 BC. They'd served 70 years of the sentence in Babylon, and only a remnant went back to the land. The rest of the sentence of 360 years, at least for the remnant who obeyed and went back, was graciously suspended. And this is the starting point for our calculations. The period of worldwide captivity, because of their disobedience, would now last 2,520 biblical years. If you multiply that by 360 days, we get 907,200 days. And converting this figure to our modern calendar year, we divide the 907,200 by 365 and a quarter to reach a total of 2,483.8 of our calendar years. And we also need to remember that there's only one year between 1 BC and 1 AD, because there's no year zero. So the end of Israel's worldwide captivity would occur after a total of 2,483.8 years, from the end of the Babylonian captivity in the spring of 536 BC, when Israel were given authority by Cyrus to go back to their homeland and rebuild the temple. In our calendar, that equates to late spring 1948. So which nation came into existence as a sovereign state in charge of its own affairs in May 1948? Some of you will remember it. On May the 14th, 1948, the Jewish people proclaimed the independence of Israel and the end of their worldwide captivity at the precise time prophesied by the prophet Ezekiel in conjunction with the prophecy of Leviticus 26. And what was also significant about May the 14th, 1948, it was the day of Pentecost. Ezekiel 36, 24 to 26. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries, not just Babylon, and bring you back to your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all of your idols. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. Now, as in many other prophetic passages, the whole doesn't have to be fulfilled at the same time, as we've seen right at the beginning. For instance, as we've been remembering, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, etc. The first part was fulfilled 2,000 years ago, while the rest are yet to be fulfilled. So from fulfilled prophecy, we can see that God is working his purpose out, and he has a timetable that he's rigidly sticking to. The only thing not in place in Israel that must be there by the midpoint of the tribulation is the temple, but it will be built. Maybe the construction will start at the beginning of the tribulation as part of the peace treaty that the Antichrist will make with Israel. Or maybe it will start before. If it starts before, we might see it. But if not, then we won't be here. Because as it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive shall and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." Jesus Christ is coming back for his church before the start of the tribulation. Are we ready? Or have we too, like those captives long ago, like the foolish virgins in the parable, become comfortable in the land of those who reject the living God? When we pray as individuals and as a church, has God stopped answering our prayers like he did with Israel 400 years after the second exile? In Ezekiel as a whole, we've got presented in more or less chronological order God's dealings with Israel, which on a plain and normal reading of the text, taking into account the figurative language of the prophets, some of which has been fulfilled and some of which yet future. If we apply the same interpretive rules to the book of Revelation written by John about 20 years after the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem in 70 AD, then there's no way that its prophecies have been fulfilled historically. The re-establishment of Israel as an independent nation, something they had never been before since the exile in Ezekiel's time, hasn't only thrown a whole bucket of spanners into amillennial thinking, but has also confused many premillennialists. And the issue that's bothered them is this. Not only has the return of Israel to their land been an unbelief, in fact the majority are not only atheists and agnostics, much like the rest of the world, but even Orthodox Jews are in a minority. Israel as it is today doesn't fit with many other prophecies that predict a return in faith in preparation for blessing. But as I've shown, the 1948 return fits exactly with the time period prophesied by Ezekiel when the seven times judgment of Leviticus is taken into account. It doesn't really matter what kind of interpretation people try to put on it, because it's a simple observation of dates that are set in history and mathematics. First rule of Bible interpretation: if the plain literal meaning of Scripture can make sense, then don't try to make any other sense. You see, the Bible speaks of two returns from amongst the nations, not including the local return from Babylon 2,500 years ago. The first return is an unbelief in preparation for judgment, the Great Tribulation. And the second return is in faith in preparation for blessing. The prophesied return in Ezekiel 20, 33-38 is clearly an unbelief. Ezekiel draws a simile between the return from Egypt, where God's plan was first to give them the law and they were to build the tabernacle and they were then to go into the land. But because of unbelief, that generation were destined to die in the desert, and it was the next one that went into the land. "As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered, with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face, just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt. So I will plead my case with you, says the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I'll purge out the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me, I will bring out of the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter. the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. And there were those in 1948 who didn't enter the land. They were held in internment camps in Cyprus by those Brits. That this return is in unbelief and ready for judgment is seen by the fact that they are gathered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, repeated twice for emphasis. And in Ezekiel 22, verses 17 to 22, he makes a similar point. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. They are all bronze, tin, iron and lead in the midst of a furnace. They have become dross from silver. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have all become dross, therefore, behold, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem. Now, don't forget that Ezekiel's preaching after the exile from Jerusalem. As men gather silver, bronze, iron, lead and tin into the midst of a furnace to blow fire on it, to melt it, so I will gather you in my anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. Yes, I'll gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in its midst. This passage speaks of a gathering into Jerusalem again for judgment. Ezekiel 36, 22-24 again deals with a gathering in unbelief, where they have profaned God's name amongst the nations. Not in their own nation, as they did at the time of Christ, preceding the judgment of 70 AD, if any of you might be thinking that this was fulfilled in 70 AD. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned amongst the nations where you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned amongst the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. So that's not talking about a return from Babylon. Talking about a return from all the nations of the world. Then the next verse speaks of their regeneration or spiritual rebirth. We've got a gap again between the two verses. And it doesn't have to be fulfilled all at the same time. Just like the "For unto us a child is born" passage. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. Isaiah speaks of the same time in chapter 11 and verses 11 to 12. Only he points out that this is the second return from amongst the nations, yet to be fulfilled. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Well, they're in their own land, aren't they? In the flesh. The dry bones of Ezekiel that speak of Israel as a nation have come together. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. They still spiritually dead in their sins, just like all other unbelievers. But it's going to take the events of the Great Tribulation to bring them to spiritual life. Also, he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So to recap, the first regathering from amongst the nations is in unbelief, in preparation for judgment, and is still taking place now. The return from Babylon in 536 BC was not from amongst the nations, only from Babylon. The next regathering, this time in faith, will be for blessing after the tribulation and at the start of the millennial kingdom. And the words of the Apostle Paul, again from Romans 11, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved." In answer to a question I was asked the other week, there's much evidence that the early church was premillennial in its theology, and that it strayed away from this view from the 3rd century when the church became the established religion of the Roman Empire. After all, the emperor wouldn't have been very pleased with the concept of Christ returning and taking away his authority, would he? I can do no better, and for the sake of time, than point you to an article by Tommy Ice, who some of you have heard of. And the web address will be shown on the screen at the end of this message. Even the Muslims have a premillennial understanding of Scripture. And you might say, how do you know that? Well, it's by the things that they've done. The Bible clearly predicts that when Jesus comes back to the earth, not the first time for his church, he's only coming as far as the clouds then, but when he comes back to establish his kingdom, he's coming via the Mount of Olives, which is to the east of Jerusalem. Then from there, tradition has it, through the east, or Golden Gate, of Jerusalem. Well, the Muslims, in their wisdom, have dug graves in front of the Eastern Gate. They argue that someone who is holy wouldn't trample over these graves. And apologies for the clarity of the slide, it's the best I could find. Not only that, but they've bricked up the Eastern Gate. But he isn't coming back as a lamb next time, but as the King of Glory. The whole mountain will split in two when his foot touches it. Those graves will indeed be opened, quite literally. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem in the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move towards the north, and half of it towards the south. Zechariah 14, verse 4. The Geological Institute in Tel Aviv has discovered a major fault line running right through the Mount of Olives. It takes a line from the Mount of Olives over the Kidron Valley all the way to the Valley of Hinnom. And the fault line follows the Kidron Brook, which empties into the Dead Sea. As to the timing of the final regathering of Israel, this time in faith, only the Lord knows when that will be. I'm not going to fall into the trap of trying to make any predictions, as many have done before. But it's fair to say we can make observations based on what God has done in the past. And given the state of the world today, when God's law has been trampled on and ignored all over the Western, supposedly Christian world, because he's set a precedent, and he's done it twice. The generation that left Egypt but didn't enter the promised land through unbelief, those who were over 20 years old died in the desert. And the next generation that went into the land. Of the generation over 20 years old that was exiled from the land to the land of Babylon, they all died in exile. Even Daniel didn't go back. He was an old man, well into his 80s, and it would have been a long and difficult journey. However, some of the next generation of the exiles went back. Today, those of the mostly unbelieving generation who were 20 and over, who entered the land in 1948, still in unbelief, they're well into their 80s. Ariel Sharon, their once president, is typical of those brave soldiers who fought for Israel, who interestingly was just 20 years old when Israel became a nation again in 1948. And as we all know, he's been in a coma on his deathbed for the last few years. I wonder if we are living alongside the generation who will receive the new covenant promised rest. We need to be ready to meet the Lord. We need to keep the faith. We need to spread the good news of the gospel. His return for the church is imminent. It can happen at any moment. We need to have a proper understanding of current events and where they fit and where they fit. And where they fit into what has clearly been prophesied in the Word. And what has been fulfilled that God has preserved from over all these centuries for our guidance. At the time of the early church, the Jews had a precise fulfilment of the prophecy of Daniel relating to the timing of the rejection of Jesus as their Messiah. We rely for our faith in the Bible on its internal evidence, which is as declared will happen, that came true. And we also rely on external evidence, the changed lives of those who believe its promises being part of that external evidence. But here in the fulfilment of this prophecy, we've got a piece of evidence that is both internal and external as well. The dates involved are beyond any doubt. The material evidence is there, linking Genesis and Leviticus and Jeremiah and Ezekiel right down to the present day. To close, I'm just going to read two passages of Scripture, one from Thessalonians and one from Hebrews. They'll speak for themselves. 1 Thessalonians 1 to 11. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then suddenly destruction comes upon them, as labour pains upon a pregnant woman. And they shall not escape, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do. Let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing. Then Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 25. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. For he who promised is faithful, isn't he just? And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. I don't know about you, but I can see the day approaching. If you haven't been coming along, if you've been coming along here week in, week out, year in, year out, and you've not yet trusted in Jesus Christ as your Saviour and what he did for you on the cross when he bore all of your sins so that he can freely give salvation to all who believe in him, then perhaps the start of this new year would be a good time to do it. Because now is the accepted time. Tomorrow might just be too late. And if you're already a believer and your walk with the Lord isn't what it should be, maybe the Lord stopped answering your prayers. Perhaps you're too taken up with even the legitimate things of this world to give God even much of a second thought. then that is again only something that you can do anything about. Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have been faithful to your word, that you are always faithful, that you have brought Israel back into being as a nation, exactly on time and on schedule. And these things are there for our comfort, Lord, and for our guidance. And so, Lord, we commit each other to you and ask your blessing upon this meeting and upon these refreshments too as we take them together. In Jesus' name, amen. Perhaps we can sing our final hymn, 645. 645. The God of Abraham praise, who reigns enthroned above, ancient of everlasting days, and God of love, Jehovah great I am, by earth and heaven confessed. We bow and bless the sacred name, forever blessed. We've sung it before once. I'll give you a start, yeah. Okay.